Hey, if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. And as you turn to Luke chapter 5, I got a question for you. Just kind of like, what was your favorite subject in high school, right? Like, my favorite subject was history. I barely had to study for it because I was always fascinated with history. And I could read ahead, and it wasn't like I was having, it wasn't arduous at all. It was really fun. I always aced all the tests. I really liked history. My least favorite subject was geometry. I hated geometry. And here's the reason I hated geometry, because I had Mrs. Now in ninth grade. Now, Mrs. Now is long dead and gone, so she's not going to accidentally hear this message, and I can be really honest with you about her. She was a real stickler. And here's what I despise about geometry, because I liked math in general. Math is pretty cool, and even when they put words in it and letters in it, I mean, solve for X, that was pretty cool. But when I got to geometry, I just hated it because Mrs. Now was a real stickler about doing it her way. And so I would study for a test, and the process required you to go through like 14 steps to get to the answer. And I studied, and I figured out how to solve the problem in 3 steps, you know. And so I take the test, and I'm like, ooh, I'm going to show them how smart I am. And this isn't like new math. I mean, this was like legitimate how to get to the answer in 3 steps. And I took the test, and I got a 48. And now, I've never been one that shied away from confrontation. My answers were right, so I went on up to Mrs. Now, and I said, Mrs. Now, I got the right answer. And she's like, yeah, but you didn't go through the right process. I'm like, what? But my answers are right, and my logic's right. No, but you didn't go through the process. And she was really uptight about me going through the 14 steps to get to the right answer. So she was really like all about the process. And I'm telling you that because it's going to relate to what we're going to talk about here. So go back with me 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. Because back then, if you wanted to be close to God, if you wanted to be right with God, if you wanted to feel that God was operating in your life, well, there was a system. And there was a process, and it was complicated. And like, for example, you had to bring certain kind of animals to the temple on certain days, and sometimes it was a pigeon, sometimes it was a goat, sometimes it was a sheep, sometimes it was a bull, sometimes it was like a red heifer. And I mean, there was just all kinds of stuff. And if you really want to just blow your mind, just open up the book of Leviticus and read about the process and the system. And then there were like certain festivals that they had, and sometimes you'd bring oil, and sometimes you'd bring grain. Anyway, it was a huge, complex system, but people went through the system, they went through the process, because they really wanted to feel peace. And they wanted to feel like they were connected with God. But the problem, it was a complicated process. And then, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up, and he completely blows up the religious system of the day, just completely blows it up. Everything that everybody had been doing over there was a process, and then Jesus comes, and he says that connection with God doesn't come through a process. It comes through a person, and everything changed. And sometimes we can do all these things over here where it's all about the process and not feel connected at all because we don't have the connection with Jesus. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to Luke chapter 5, because in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has gone to Matthew's house. Now, just remember in the back of your mind that Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors were looked down on because, as we know in sermons past, tax collectors were part of the illegitimate system that the Roman government had foisted upon the nation of Israel. And then the Pharisees show on up, and this is the conversation that takes place. We're going to go to Luke chapter 5, verse 30. If you got your Bible with you, please turn to me. If you don't have one, grab one out of the pew. If you don't have that, whip it up on your smartphone, because I want to show you some words. I want them to kind of embed in your brain. And then after this, we'll go to John chapter 17. This is a conversation that takes place. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples. So he's at Matthew's house, and the Pharisees, who were kind of the religious people of the day, they were super religious, they show on up, and they start murmuring, saying to Jesus, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners. And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know, when I was younger, I used to think, well, that answers the questions. Maybe the Pharisees just went away. But they didn't. They didn't. They actually stayed around and asked a series of other questions. And that's what I really want to jump into. And this is what they say. Verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? And so dig it right now. The Pharisees are talking about themselves in the third person, like some of our NBA superstars have done. They're talking about themselves in the third person, like NBA players do right now, sooner rather than later. And this is what, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. In other words, hey man, John's disciples fast, we fast, but your people are just eating and drinking all over the place. And so what they're doing is they're actually taking a shot at Jesus, right? And the followers of Jesus. And they're like, hey, John's disciples follow the process, and we follow the process, but you people don't follow the process. And so what's going on here is this little dangerous thing that happens in faith and in Christianity, and it's the danger of comparison. You see, over here, we got the disciples of John. Over here, we had the Pharisees, and we all follow the process right over there. But over here, there's all you people. You're eating, you're drinking, and you're having a fun time, and we don't think it's right. And I first realized how dangerous comparison was when I was like in seventh grade, because back when I was in seventh grade, like in the late 70s, you know, if you wanted to be in, you had to have a members-only jacket and Reebok pump-up shoes. Now, and if you had a members-only jacket and Reebok pump-up shoes, you could look down on everybody. Now, today, nobody has Reebok pump-up shoes unless you've been in prison for the past 30 years and you got deep-seated issues. But back then, that's what you had. And if you had that back then, man, you could look down on everybody. Today, we might not have the Reeboks. Today, we can compare ourselves, you know, pretty much instantaneously. We can do it on Instagram. We can do it on Snapchat. We can do it on Facebook. It's comparison, 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 and it's a really dangerous, dangerous trap to fall into. I had a friend who, when he first became a follower of Christ, when he first became a Christian, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when he first became a Christian, he had like this, it wasn't like he was a complete hellion over here, but his pendulum swung like 180 degrees, and by his own admission, he became just a really complete legalist. And as part of his conversion to Christianity, when he started following Christ, he refused to go see R-rated movies, and he's like, John, you know, during that time of my life, here's what I missed. I missed Braveheart. I missed Gladiator. I missed The Last Samurai. I wouldn't listen to any secular music. I decided that Halloweens were houses of Satan, and I didn't participate in Halloween. In other words, he was that guy because Christianity wasn't about Christ. It was about a process, and he became a real legalist. And I want to be very clear here when I say this. It is cool to have personal convictions. And if you were personally convicted that the violence of Gladiator and the violence of Braveheart is something that is not going to hurt, is not going to help you in your walk with Christ, or it might harm you in your walk with Christ, if you have that personal conviction, then by all means, don't see it. That's cool. Live in the liberty that you have. Here's the problem that we have when we're talking about personal convictions. When we equate our personal convictions with the written precepts of God, that's when we have the danger, and that's when comparison can really become toxic. So the problem begins when we put our personal convictions on the same level as the precepts of God, and when we take our personal convictions and we try and force them onto other people, because when we try to force our personal convictions on other people, then we become just like the people who killed Jesus Christ. Because the Pharisees, they were all about the process. But the Pharisees were also a driving force behind what killed Jesus Christ. And so Here's what's crazy about this particular verse, in the verse 33 that we just read. Because the Pharisees are like, hey man, the disciples, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, talking about themselves in the third person. And so here's the thing. They're in the disciples of John here and the Pharisees here are in the process. And what was the purpose of the process? Well, the purpose of the process was to draw closer to God so that you could feel God. So why did the disciples and the Pharisees fast? And there was nothing wrong with fasting, but they were fasting so they could feel God. And here's the irony of it. The disciples of Jesus, they weren't fasting. They weren't doing that. They were eating and drinking, and they were standing right next to God. Because Jesus is God. We all agree with that, right? And so the irony is the disciples who were eating and drinking, they were standing next to God, and the people that were so focused on the process, they were missing God. It is possible to be so focused on the process that you miss the presence of Jesus Christ. And so, and let me tell you something, the same thing happens in churches today. If you can miss Jesus and the movement of the Holy Spirit because you are so addicted to the process that you forget the person. And so, and let me say, God has laid out boundaries for how a church should function. But within the boundaries that God has laid out, there is a lot of freedom. And when we're within the actual boundaries, the precepts that God has laid out for his church, there's so much freedom. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write, he says to the church of Galatia, stand fast in the liberty. Now, this is the church of Colossae. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. So let's pick back up. Verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? And he said unto them, but your disciples are eating and drinking. Verse 34. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And shall they fast in those days? And Jesus is making a point. And the point is that the disciples are not ready yet. Okay, you follow me? Because Jesus is the bridegroom. Let's reread that with that understanding. And he said, because he's talking about himself in the third person. And sometimes if you're going to actually work with somebody and you're going to help them grow, sometimes you need to adopt their semantics and their kind of language. But he's making an even deeper point. Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, there is a time when it's appropriate to celebrate. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from him, because Jesus is going to have to die. He's going to have to go to the cross. Shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So while Jesus was physically present on the earth, it was entirely appropriate. While the Lord was physically present on the earth, it was entirely appropriate to be celebrating. So why are they not fasting? Because they're not ready to. Because I'm here. They're not ready. And that whole concept of not being ready, have you ever experienced that? I mean, have you ever stepped into experience that, like, maybe you weren't quite ready for? Like getting married? or how about this? Have you ever eaten food that wasn't quite ready? Right? Okay, guys, let me tell you something. I mean, years ago, I went to Fuddruckers with some friends, right? And back in those days, I was trying to eat healthy. So I go to Fuddruckers, and all my friends, they're ordering hamburgers and they're ordering milkshakes, and I ordered grilled chicken. I know, it's an anathema. Fuddruckers is for meat and hamburgers. I get it, but I ordered a grilled chicken. So what happens is all my friends' hamburgers come on out, and they're chomping, and it's almost time to go, and my chicken hasn't arrived yet, so I go on up to the manager, and I go, hey, I ordered grilled chicken a while ago. Could y'all, like, cook that up real quick? Now, here's the thing. This is free. Never tell somebody to cook chicken real quick. Okay, are you following me? because they did. And I ate it. It's like, ooh, this is extra juicy. Well, it was extra juicy because it wasn't thoroughly cooked. And then, now hang with me. And then something else real quick happened with inside my stomach, right? And then I had to go to the restroom real quick. Y'all following me? When things aren't quite ready, bad things can happen. When things aren't quite ready, bad things can happen. And sometimes, I say that for this. Sometimes when you ask people to do things that they're not quite ready for, you can hurt them and you can hold them back. And so for those of us that have been on our Christian journey for 20, 30, maybe 10 years, don't judge people that have been on their Christian journey for 10 months or 10 weeks. Because when you're trying to hold them to your standard, maybe they're not quite ready. And when you're trying to force them to get ready, you can actually damage them. And so Jesus is saying, the bridegroom's here. Let them enjoy our time. They are not ready to be without me. Oh, that day's coming, and they're gonna have to rely on the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be a whole different kind of awesome. But for right now, they get to reach out and touch me. They get to reach out and hold me. I mean, this is a unique experience in the universe. They're not quite ready. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus is getting to. Because here's the thing. And as we're working with people that are new to the faith, that are coming into the church, and they're learning our ways, ultimately spirituality cannot be microwaved. And so just because somebody else is not where we are in our walk with Jesus, that doesn't give us the right to look down on them. Because Jesus might not have led them to the level of maturity that you're at. And so Jesus keeps walking. He keeps on talking. Verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. Jesus is always taking parable. Because here's the thing about love. Love always communicates. I hope. One of the saddest things to me is when I go out to dinner, and I don't know, or even lunch sometimes, and I see married couples, clearly married couples, sitting across a table from each other, and they're not talking. Have y'all seen that? I find that just like so sad. I feel so sad for them. How can you be married to somebody and not talk and not share? I mean, you're doing a life together, right? Now with the, and I'm not going to rail on this, but with the advent of cell phones, it's getting worse. And so, kids, when your parents are asking you to put away your cell phones, it's because we're trying to communicate with you. And the reason we're trying to communicate with you is because we love you. Love always communicates. And Jesus is always communicating because he loves his disciples, and he's doing it through the process of parables. He's always telling parables. Verse 36, and he also spoke a parable unto him, and he said, no man putteth a piece of... Now, hey, I don't know. I want y'all... We're going to take a little bit of a test, right? I want y'all to kind of grasp what the key word is that Jesus is going to say in the two parables that he's about to show. And maybe I'll try and help you out like I do with the students that I'm a professor for. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. And if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Okay, so what's the word emphasis that we're looking at here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Just shout it out. There you go. New, right? So now let's read it with a less obnoxious voice. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not. And here's the thing, and we all know it. It is even true today that when you have an old piece of fabric that's been washed a dozen times, is pretty well set in its structure. But when you have new garments and you wash them, new garments tend to shrink over time. And what will happen is, since the old garment is already fixed up, the new will shrink and it'll put a rent. I mean, it'll just tear your old garment. So Jesus is saying, look, no man putteth a new garment upon an old, if otherwise both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And everybody in the room knew what he's talking about. It's not even, this isn't even some deep biblical truth. I mean, you know this today. Then he says, verse 37, we'll emphasize the words again. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and both bottles shall perish. So there he is again, emphasizing the word new. He's talking about something that's new, something that's new, something that's new. And the reason is because for 2,000 years, I mean, at this time period, these people for thousands of years have been steeped in a process. And it's not a process anymore. God has showed up. The angel is announced, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Everything's about to change. And in just a few short months, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and it's all done. I mean, it's all in the old way of doing things, the old covenant, the Old Testament, it's going to close up, and then there's going to be a new testament, kind of a new covenant. Everything's going to change, and Jesus is emphasizing to these Pharisees, something new is coming. And so in the second parable, he says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, or else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. Now, and just so y'all know, let's go ahead and teach this, because we have a younger generation coming up that maybe have never heard this. So you old folks, just give me a couple of seconds of grace. All right? Here's what he's talking about. The way that you would carry wine back then would be in a wine flask, which would be a leather flask, right? And so when you get your wine flask for the first time, you put wine into it, new wine into it, there's a fermentation process, and the gases would expand with new wine. As it's fermenting, the gases would expand and stretch the leather skin. And there's only so far that you can stretch leather, and then it'll burst. But back then, they put the new wine into it, the leather would expand. Now, once you have an expanded piece of leather, you no longer put new wine in there because you can't go through a second fermentation process, and it'd be like keeping blowing up a balloon, blowing up a balloon, blowing up a balloon until pop, it bursts. Now, just as an aside, for our friends of another faith that say that wine is grape juice, this definitively disproves that. Because grape juice doesn't have fermentation. Only wine with alcohol does. So Jesus is saying, hey, look, and this is something everybody knew then. Hey, look, you don't put new wine into an old wine flask. The principle being because the new wine will take the old wine flask, it'll ferment, it'll expand, and it will burst, and everything's lost. You've lost a flask, you've lost some good wine. Why are you going to do that? Everybody would have understood that. And the key word, and he says, verse 38, but the new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved. And the key word here in both parables is new. He keeps saying new. And in this last verse, it is kind of a shot across the bow, because this is what he says, verse 39. And no man also, having drunk the old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better. And here's the point. Jesus is saying, hey, you're drinking old stuff, man. You're steeped in the process, and you haven't even tried the new stuff yet. So he's saying, and no man also having old wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. In other words, the people that are drinking in the process, they haven't even tried the new because they're sitting there saying the old is better, and they haven't even tried the new. And Jesus is saying this, that the old process, the old was a process, but y'all, the new is a person. And so in this particular text right here, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that when he came to start something brand new, and it was centered on the person and not centered on the process. And so if we could, for just the last little bit that we have together, let's break it down. I think let's break it down into three different areas for what we want to be as a church and what we want to be as individuals, because I think it'll help our Christian witness. Here's the first thing. We will value conversation over condemnation. And I mean, all of us are, you know, all of us have a little bit of hypocrisy, and we just have it in us. But it's something that every single one of us has to consistently be on guard against, valuing conversation over condemnation. I remember I had a good friend, and he's still a good friend to this day. But he was opposed to marriage between different cultures. I mean, that's just how he grew up, because he's an older gentleman. And I remember the particular marriage that he was opposed to, he voiced his opinion. And this is just a God thing right here. And I'm like, can you give me any support for that? Because that's not biblical, brother. and he quoted a verse at the end of Nehemiah. And here's the thing. I was doing one of those read your Bible in a year plans, because I've done that like 5 or 6 times, right? And that passage that he read, I mean, this is a total God thing. That passage he read in Nehemiah, I had just read the previous week. And so I knew he took it out of context. And I'm like, brother, you just took that out of context, because this is what it says in the context of this. And we had a conversation. It took about 1.5 hours. But at the end of it, he's like, you're right. And that couple did get married. And they are happy today. Because we valued, and he particularly valued, conversation over condemnation. I mean, at first he had a condemning spirit, but after a conversation, a loving conversation, speak truth in love, he actually changed his mind. Now, I'm using an example of another person that changed his mind. I've got issues like that before. I just don't want to share them with you, right? You know what I'm saying? Where people have changed my condemning spirit because of a loving conversation that we've had. That's why I'm kind of worried about the country right now, because we're not having loving conversations. You're either CNN, MSNBC, or you're Fox News, and there's very little conversation going on. And let me tell you something, this world will not get better while we're screaming at each other and we're calling each other names and we're not actually having a conversation about it. But as a church, it ought to be a place where we can have conversation over condemnation. And give me another example, too, a very personal example to me. There's a man that I grew up knowing that I deeply, deeply, deeply loved. And he happened to be gay, right? And he got the AIDS virus. And I remember the week that I found out, I was driving home from Athens. I was driving home from Bethany to go back to Athens. And I turned on, because it was somewhat devastating news, because there was a whole lot of negative attachment to that disease at the time. I mean, back in the 80s, you would think that you could get it by just like touching anybody or being in the same room or being in the same sanctuary. You just thought, oh, I'm going to get AIDS. You know, it's like there's a lot. And there was a lot of, and the church at large fumbled the ball on this issue. Because back then, the central message was, well, it's God's condemnation on the homosexual community. He's punishing the homosexual community. And I remember driving down and just kind of rustling, because I love this man very deeply, and I turned on the AM radio, and there was some bumpkin on the radio that was saying those exact words. You know, God hates homos. And I remember thinking, not any more than he would hate me. I mean, just because that's not your sin? But why is that sin so much more elevated than every other sin that you and I commit? And let me tell you something. Biblically, it is not. We are all equally unworthy before God. And if your back is up when I say that, your issue is self-righteousness. Because we are all equally unworthy. And whether it is a sexual sin or whether it's the sin of gossip, you're unworthy to stand before God. That's why we needed Christ. Now, if you have a little sin, then you need a little Savior. But brothers and sisters, you do. This is Joshua shared this with me. It was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. But if you have big sin, you need a big Savior. And so I just remember, and I valued conversation over condemnation. And because I love this man, I was with him when he was on his deathbed. And because I valued conversation over condemnation, I was able to hold his hand. And the week before he died, I had the privilege of kissing him on the forehead and hugging him. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. But back in the 80s, in the church, universal, you know. And I say that for this reason, because there are people that are about the true church concept. And I understand that. And I get that, because I do believe that the Primitive Baptist Church is the church that has the absolute right doctrine. But, you know, when the Apostle Paul was wrestling against the Galatians, who said you had to be circumcised to be saved, he called them brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Southern Baptists might not have the perfect doctrine, but they're a church. And the Methodists might not have the perfect doctrine, but how is that any worse than saying you have to be circumcised to be saved? And yet they were called brothers and sisters. So when I'm saying the church dropped the ball, I'm not just talking about the Primitive Baptist Church. I'm talking about the church at large. And thankfully, the church at large has taken great steps in dealing with this issue. But if we're still struggling with it, and we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Christ put on here, we have to value conversation over condemnation, because back in the 80s, it would have been really easy to take a condemning spirit and miss the opportunity to show the love of Christ to someone that I love and love to this day. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to have to value having a conversation over condemnation. Number two, we're going to have to value, I want every person under the age of 15 to sit up and listen to this word. And maybe it'll be good for you adults, but man, when you're growing up, this is another one too. Number two, if we're going to be the church that Jesus has put on this earth, if we're going to be new and not about the process, we're going to have to value the relationship over winning the argument, right? Value the relationship over winning the argument. We're going to value maintaining relationships, because here's the thing. You can be right and lose the relationship. And I think a lot of times for the Christian community, we take the approach, I'm right, you're wrong. And you may be right and they may be wrong, but at the end of the day, we're not going to be able to have a conversation with that kind of idea. And I cannot tell you the number of times the people have come to me, and because remember, one of our key for, you know, speak the truth in love. And as a matter of fact, 20 years ago, there was this big debate about Calvinism within the Primitive Baptist Church. And we went to an us versus them mentality, and there was a lot of harsh, harsh rhetoric coming out of the pulpits. And I want to be unmistakably clear. I stand opposed to a lot of what was the principles of Calvinism, because I am on the Jesus plus nothing plan. It's not Jesus plus my effort. It's not Jesus plus my acceptance. It's Jesus plus nothing. And we lost a generation in the church because they saw the hateful rhetoric that was coming out of the pulpits. Because people wanted to be right more than they wanted to have the relationship. And there are times when it's appropriate to take a stand, but you don't have to be harsh about it. And if we're going to keep the church together, we stand for what we stand for, but we don't have to declare war against other people. So if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants, then we want to value relationships over winning the argument. And this is why I say this, and this is going to take us to John chapter 17. Because did you know that Jesus said a particular prayer for you? And anybody's like, has Jesus ever prayed for me? Yeah, he did. He prayed for you in John chapter 17. So if you got your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 17, because I want to show you something. And it's in red, so it's important. And then if you ever question what I'm saying, you can be like the Bereans and like, John proved it through Scripture, so I got to apply it, because I might be stretching the comfort level of some of our low-key legalists out here right now. And I say that with love, not a condemning spirit. John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. Because here's the thing. If you value being right over the relationship, and instead of enjoying people's company, you're going to always be trying to fix them. And people don't want to hang out with people that always want to tell them what's wrong with their life. This is Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 20. Because he's been praying for the apostles, and then he turns it to a more generic prayer. And he says, and he's praying to God, he says, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Hey guys, he's praying for you right now. He's praying for you. And what did he pray for me? That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, and let's just go ahead and pause. Nobody is closer to God than Jesus, who is God. Nobody can get that close. But this is Jesus' prayer, that they be as close as we are, God. That they are as connected to you as I am. That they are connected to us. So that they may all be one. So unity is apparently pretty important to Jesus Christ. That they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So apparently there is a connection between Christian unity and your witness. That they may be one, and then he says it again, that they may be one, and then he connects it, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And if you want to know, and so, Jesus has prayed for you. And this is powerful, because he didn't pray that you would be right. He didn't pray that you would have humongous protest signs. He didn't pray that we would have big Bibles that we could hit people over the head with. He didn't pray any of that. He says, here's what I pray. I pray that the followers of me can all be one. Can we admit we've screwed that one up? there are thousands of different Christian denominations. What is it up in Tennessee? You got the Powell's Valley, then they split, and they have the original Powell's Valley, then they split, and these are two brothers, and so they have the original Powell's Valley, blah, blah, and the original Powell's Valley, blah, blah. I mean, come on. Okay, so look, we've already messed this up, but this is Jesus' prayer. I pray that they may all be one. As our Father art in me, and I in thee, that they all must be one. And watch this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And you know why people have a hard time believing in Jesus? It's not because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's not because they don't believe in the Bible. One of the main reasons people don't believe in Christ is because Christians don't get along. I mean, how are we any different than the Kiwanis, right? Or the Optimist Club? And look, all I did was read the Bible. This is Jesus' prayer. Let's keep going. Verse 22. He said, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, which is awesome. That we have the ability in us to be one. That they may be one, even as we are one. So just like we heard the word new, this is Jesus' prayer for you. It's one. Christian unity is important to Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Oh, and this is the worst, man. Oh, it means we've got to forgive one another, right? Because we're all a bunch of porcupines with our little quills sticking out. We're all going to stick each other. I'm probably going to offend, I've probably offended somebody today in the sermon. I don't know how, but I probably did. And some of y'all have already offended me by looking down at your watch, you know. And yeah, I got to forgive you. You got to forgive me. It's a two-way street. But I got to do it because Jesus says we can be one. Because if I leave this church and I'm all angry and I spew my venom out because I have a hard time keeping it in and I'm not yet fully developed on my walk, then I'm going to hurt other people that are looking. Children of God that are searching. Born again, saying, where? And I'm going to be that guy over there. And I don't want that. And so he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then this is important. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that's also translated perfectly one. That's also translated united. That they may be perfect in one. Here he says again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There is something about the way that we conduct ourselves in unanimity that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world's going to know that we were sent by Jesus because of the way that we love each other. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. And thou, as thou hast loved me. Do you know why a lot of people in the world have a problem feeling loved by God? It's because of the way they've been treated by the people of God. And you know, If you've watched and you've wrestled with God loving you, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. Maybe it has something to do with the way the church treated your divorced mother or your gay brother. And it's really difficult to believe that you're loved by God when the people of God are some of the most hateful people that you meet. And so at the end of the day, is there a right and is there a wrong? Absolutely. Homosexuality is a sin. Premarital sex is a sin. There's a right and there is a wrong. And we can have personal convictions, but when it comes to being the church of Jesus Christ and living the life of Jesus, we need to be the friend of sinners. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's who Jesus went to. And that's why people were so drawn to Jesus. I mean, think about the power of Jesus and the power of unanimity. Because when you look at the disciples who followed Jesus, you had Simon who is the zealot, and you had Matthew as the tax collector. And so if you've missed it, the zealots were like the Israeli terrorists of the day. They hated everything Roman. They hated everything to do with Rome. They wanted to kill Romans. Oh, what you want to do today? I want to kill a Roman. What do you want Tuesday? What do you want to do today? I want to kill a Roman. Thursday, what do you want to do today? I want to kill a Roman. Friday, what do you want to do today? Well, I can't kill a Roman because it's Friday. And, you know, I got to be off work until, you know, Saturday at sunset, you know, because it was a holy day. They hated it. But then, so followers, you had Simon the Zealot here, but then you had Matthew the tax collector who couldn't. I mean, that guy, he was doing Rome's bidding and he was an Israeli sellout. And those two people couldn't get along. You get me? But they got along in Christ. It's amazing that our individual personalities can be subsumed by the greater purpose of a glorious gospel. So we're going to value conversation over condemnation. We're going to value relationships over the winning of the argument. Here's the last thing, real quick. We need to value honesty over hypocrisy. You know, I have a lot of people tell me, you know, Christians are hypocritical. True. So is everybody else. I mean, we're all hypocritical, right, to a certain degree. But I'm also going to tell you a reason, and sometimes we as Christians can be hypocritical. Because we're scared of being honest, right? You know, there's struggles in my life that I go through that I keep suppressed because, quite frankly, I don't want to get kicked out of church. You know what I'm saying? Oh, y'all are all like frozen in fear. I get it. No, I get it. I get it. Because, I mean, just think about the way the church has treated people in the past. You come up as a teenage girl and you're pregnant, and it was automatic exclusion for a while there. As opposed to struggling and working. And let me tell you something. If somebody gets brave enough to come up here and confess before the church, God is already dealing in their life. Who are we to short-circuit that, right? If someone's marriage is on the rocks, and then we put our personal convictions above the precepts of God, we hinder the ability of the church to be a place of God's anointing and healing grace. And so what happens is Christians and people are scared of being honest about what they're going on in their life because they were scared of, uh-oh, I'm going to get kicked out. Oh, my goodness. So as a church, and as individuals, we need to value honesty over hypocrisy so that we could be the church. We could be the church. We could be the church that Jesus put on here. And that's the kind of church where you don't give permission for people to sin. Please understand that. I am not saying I'm not giving permission to people to just go out there and live any old way they want to. But what I'm saying is let's be honest. If every single one of us would stand up and confess the garbage that we did this week, oh my goodness, and we were more focused on the process than the person, we wouldn't have any members left. I mean, can I get an amen on that one, right? But we pick and choose the sins that this is the really bad one, you know. And so we got to be very careful with that. And the church doesn't need, and I want to be very clear for those that are, look, there are times when the church needs to exclude someone. But if God is working with them, that's a time for the church to be patient. There are public sins that can be reproached upon the church, but if God is working in them, that's time to be patient. And you don't short-circuit the process. And I don't know all the answers, and don't come up to me and give me a list of, well, what about this and what about this? But hey, let's err on the side of grace when we can, because that'll be the kind of church that we want. And then so, but our, and here's the thing. And I kind of like, and because here's a question I have for you. Conversation over condemnation, relationship over winning the argument, honesty over hypocrisy. Let me ask you something. Which is the one that you struggle with the most? Because we all struggle with different areas. And I got to be honest with you, there are times in my life when I'm struggling with all three. If you've got that answer in your heart, let me tell you something. That's where Jesus wants to do the deep dive into your life right now. He wants to work in your life right now to get you over that so that you can have a closer relationship with God. His prayer is that we can be one with each other and one with God just like he is one with God. And so I know that we can be one and then we'll have deeper fellowship with God. And I know that there's people here that struggle with the process. You or a family member has a medical issue. Maybe your marriage is suffering. You think that God can't love you, and you've been going through all the steps. You've been going through all the process. You've prayed more. You've given more. You've served more, because that's the answer when you're in the process. But you're standing here, and you're feeling kind of empty, and I just want to suggest to you, stop. Stop thinking about the process and just focus on the person. Focus on Jesus. And look, when you're focused on Jesus, the medical issue might not go away. The marriage might still suffer. But when you're focused on Jesus, what you're going to find is that you can do those things with Jesus. And that you can make it. Because it's about the person and not about the process.